As the choir takes its leave, why don't we pray for the message before us. Lord, we thank you for the privilege that we have as your people to come into this place together. We ask that you'd open our hearts and our minds to hear and understand this portion of Scripture. And week by week, we want to ask that your Spirit would teach us and guide us, transform our hearts, and help us to help one another to understand and to put into practice all that you've laid before us. And we need your help. We can't do this alone. And so we ask for that help this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, the Neues Museum in Berlin was cited as one of the 25 best buildings of the 21st century by the Guardian architectural critic Oliver Wainwright. I follow all of his writings. This recognition goes along with the 2011 European Union Prize for Contemporary Architecture given to its architect, David Chipperfield. It's a wonderful English name, Chipperfield. You should try saying it. Sometimes when I was getting bogged down in my prep, I would just say, David Chipperfield. Despite the accolades, the building was not originally designed by David Chipperfield. Its initial designer and builder was Friedrich August Stuhler, and it was begun in 1841. It was the first Berlin building to use steam power in the building process, so they had to put these pilings into the ground, and they hammered them through with the steam power. They used new ironwork techniques at the time, and so it made it this monumental building of distinction during its time. Fast forward a bit, during World War II, the museum sustained significant damage in multiple bombardments, and it was left largely to decay and ruin for the next 50 years. Now, despite the objections of traditionalists who wanted a copy of the original, just do it exactly like the original design, David Chipperfield honored and preserved the past while making this new and modern space that opened in 2009. And he said this: you don't restore the Last Supper by filling in the missing bits. You preserve. You accept the material that's somehow survived. And so in certain spaces, there was a complete rethinking of the design. While in some areas, the markings of the bombings were retained in the structure as part of the building's history. And in still others, the building materials were painstakingly preserved and used to restore and to renew the original design. His design was conceived so that, quote, the new would reflect that which was lost without imitating it. And this is the fine balance in a project like this between preservation and new design. And it's called adaptive reuse. It honors the past, but it expresses openness and hope for the future. Adaptive reuse. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' adaptive reuse of the ethical structure and the spiritual scaffolding that was propping up the religion of his day. He describes the current understanding of behavior and sexual ethics, relationships, speech, conflict. He says, "You've heard it said." And then he establishes his vision for a new way that recovers and builds on the past. But I say to you, you've heard it said, but I say to you. And so this morning, we're going to look at just a couple of examples. We started last week. If you turn to Matthew chapter 5, as we're working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, we'll be looking at verses 38 through 48 this morning. And look for his adaptive reuse in these two major examples. Beginning at verse 38, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, don't resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Two examples of adaptive reuse. We'll look at them, and then we'll look at briefly at the conclusion. You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The first example of adaptive reuse concerns justice. The basic law theory from passages like Exodus 21, 24, Deuteronomy 19 and verse 21 was an eye for an eye, which is a vast improvement over vigilante justice. Vigilante justice says, if you take my apple, I'm going to take your dinner. If you take my ox, I'm going to burn your house down. If you kill my son, I'm going to destroy your whole family. An eye for an eye is retributive justice. The punishment fits the crime. It's a guideline that takes into account the circumstances of the situation to assess what a fair payment or punishment might be. It's the basic guideline for a just society. We see this even in our homes, right? You have a bad day, your child does something, this hasn't happened to me ever, something minor, and you respond like, you're grounded for a month. But Dad, I just forgot to clear my dishes from the table. That's all right, I backed myself into a terrible corner and you're grounded for a month. Right, kids understand that that is not justice. An eye for an eye is this retributive justice. The punishment fits the crime. So Jesus takes this legal guideline and applies something beyond justice, grace. And he gives four examples. You imagine these people that are committing injustices and impositions on you. And he suggests a really unexpected response in each case. If someone offends you by striking your cheek as a sign of their contempt, well, you should be able to just strike them back. But Jesus says, you respond not with wrath, but with an offer of the other cheek. He imagined a scenario where someone's suing you for your tunic. They used to wear these kind of long robes underneath, and then you'd have a cloak that was warmer over the top. And this person is suing you for your tunic. And he says, instead of doing just what's required by the law, okay, you give your outer cloak your garment as well. And so this is vivid imagery of self-sacrifice, because there you are left standing stark naked in the presence of your enemy. No tunic, no cloak. Oh. You think the people chuckled when Jesus said that? Or they looked shocked at the suggestion. What is he saying? They're suing for my tunic, and he says, give them my cloak? You can't be serious, Jesus. This is too much. The third example extends this idea of forbearance and self-sacrifice to the Roman occupiers. The Jews were under the Roman boot. A Roman soldier was permitted by law to force a Jew to walk a mile, carrying their gear, just anyone into their territory. Jesus says, do what's required, and then go the extra mile. You guys have heard that, going the extra mile? That's where it comes from, right? But do it for free. Just give it away. Don't grumble, don't complain, just say, hey buddy, I carried it a mile like I have to, let's go another mile, right? Rather than counting the cost, Jesus says, here's the final example. The final example is this one of generosity to those who are begging and who are seeking to borrow. He says, don't count your pennies and think, can I afford this? Don't wonder about the person's ability to repay this. Jesus says, extend mercy. Give to the needy. Don't ignore or demean. Don't do it begrudgingly. Rather, serve and help them. The people that have got themselves into this situation, bless them. Help them. Come alongside them. And so these radical responses go beyond legal justice. They feature something even more righteous and just. And that's extending ourselves for the sake of another. All of a sudden, the offended is forgiving. The one being taken from is giving more. The oppressed is serving for free, and the one who can never repay are covered anyway. What? This isn't how it works. Now, don't misunderstand. This doesn't set aside the power of the government to enforce the law, and it doesn't diminish the aim to make our justice system better for everyone. That is something we want to retain. It doesn't remove responsibility to people under our charge to protect them. All right? That's very important. The job of resisting evil is always before us. That doesn't go away because Jesus says that we should serve others. We're to do what's right. We're always to be on God's side in terms of what's beautiful and good and just. We're aligning with his priorities. But because we're kingdom of heaven people, we have the things of God in our minds and the things of God in our hearts. And that makes us consider our response to those who wrong us beyond the formal wheel of justice. I want justice to be served. But we respond for the benefit of the other. What's a picture of that? How do you see this happening in real life? Well, isn't that what Jesus did for us? As he was arrested, as falsely accused, they struck him, and he didn't retaliate. They stripped him and sold his clothing as they were crucifying him. The Roman soldiers conscripted Simon to carry his cross, and yet he forgave them. This looks like weakness and defeat and futility. And that's the story lots of people think about Jesus. No matter what he taught, at the end of the day, weakness, defeat, and futility. They leave him in the grave, and they think, he's a good guy, but I'm just going my own way. But it didn't just stop there. Jesus' victory over death and sin reveals that the way of the kingdom of heaven is more powerful than the way of this fallen world. See, if you're going to believe what the Bible teaches, if we're going to follow in this way that Jesus is outlining, we have to believe in a power greater than the way of this world. And if it's just loving so I can be crushed, serving so I can be kicked in the teeth, and that's the end of it, man, that doesn't seem like a good path to go. But Jesus conquers sin and death to show us that this way is the most powerful way. We might object and say, this seems impossible for me. You don't know my situation. You don't know the people I'm with. One of the church fathers notes, but Christ does not legislate impossibilities. He's not asking you to do something impossible. As Stephen showed at the time of his passion, when he bent his knees and prayed for those who were stoning him. And so so the writer is saying, this is not something impossible. So you don't read this thinking, I could never get there. This is too much for me, right? There's some key that makes this possible. But it seems really radical to go the extra mile, to turn your cheek, those type of things. And the truth is, you can't do it on your own. Please don't hear me this morning, oh, I should just try harder. That's what God wants me to do. Then I'll be a good person. Then God will like me. Then I can come to church and feel good about myself. That's not what Jesus is outlining here. He's not saying do good things so you can be accepted. Rather, he's saying you need help. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. It's a supernatural disposition towards people that opens your eyes and your hands and your heart to the plight of others. Because we have the Spirit of God, that's what Christians believe, that we're able to lay down our rights for the sake of others. Even those who've wronged us. How many of you have had someone wrong you in your life? Even those who are unjust. Even those who are oppressing us or taking advantage of us. This is the unveiling of justice that's rarely been seen. An adaptive reuse of the themes that show a glorious vision for God and his people. Remember just a few weeks back, Sean showed that Jesus didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. These adaptive reuses are examples of that fulfillment in his teaching. As he takes the ethical and the religious ideas, and he doesn't trash them, but he explores God's heart for people now. Not to live by the letter of the law, but by the Spirit of God who puts the law in our hearts. And so we understand all that God's revealed, but in an elevated way. The second example illustrates this even more clearly. So look at the next part. Neighbor love and enemy hatred, right? You've heard it said, love your enemy, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, this is just the way of it, right? The way of things. We all know the call to care for the neighbor. Well, this is debated in Jesus' time. The teachers of the law actually asked Jesus this question, who is my neighbor? And it wasn't just a novel question off the cuff. It's the question for law-abiding citizens. If the law says to love my neighbor, then help me, Jesus, to know who that is. Because I want to do it. I want to follow the law. So tell me who my neighbor is. Hatred of the enemy, well, we kind of get that naturally. We know how to do that. Even if he's just saying a lack of concern or care for the enemy, even if he's saying, hatred is just to ignore them, the standard orientation is for us to take care of our own neighborhood, right? Watch out for our own. It made me think of those neighborhood watch stickers. Remember growing up on the windows? It's got the big red fine, and there's this guy, really cool design. He's got like an overcoat and a fedora, I don't know why, and he's like some robber guy. And it's like, no, we're going to watch out for you. We look out for our neighbors against our enemies, those who are like behind the bushes. I see you. There's some lady with the blinds, right? Neighborhood watch, look out. People are commonly clannish. We find ways to identify with groups. So we look for ways to be in, to be accepted, to be a part of things. Think about our allegiances to colleges and sports teams. Clubs, regions, to our ethnic identity or to our social or economic circles, to our religions or our political parties. We look for ways to identify with others to say, that's my people. That's the group I'm caring for. That's the people that I love. And that's normal. But Jesus does something radical here. He says, hey, you, love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. He's saying something wild like this. Treat your enemy like a neighbor. If you want to obey the law, if you want to love the neighbor, you have to love the unlovable, the outcast, the enemy. The person who doesn't belong gets invited in. The one who would steal is provided for. The enemy is turned into a brother. And so stranger danger becomes a care for the convict and a haven for the hopeless and a table for the thief and dinner for the druggie and protection for the prostitute and a blessing for the bully. Just kind of rolls off the tongue there. And you think, oh, that's a nice sentiment, Jesus. But think about what we're saying there. A dinner for the druggie? Blessing for the bully? Come on. Does that happen in real life? Maybe we could imagine the easiest place to start. Do we pray for the salvation of the leaders of other countries, our enemies? Do we ask for true peace with our nation's enemies? Those are people that live somewhere else in the world who are opposed to us politically, maybe religiously, maybe economically. Who knows the reasons? But do we pray for them? Do we consider them worthy of lifting before the Lord? Maybe closer in, do we pray for the people that are cultural and political movers and shakers in our country? Often we love to wag our heads, point out the things they do wrong, all the beliefs that are destroying the fabric of our nation. Do we see them as people created by God who need a Savior? Do we think we have a Savior and a God strong enough that could reach even their heart? Do we pray for them? Or do we kind of relish finger pointing? How about closer in? Do we pray for that bombastic colleague who's always making us look bad? Maybe we pray the imprecatory psalms over them, calling down God's judgment. I pray for them. I pray that God would show them right now and make my day a lot better. Or do we look for practical ways to love them, laying down our rights? That person who gets under my nerves, who does the wrong thing, who hurts me, do we love them back? Do we sacrificially serve them? How about a bully at school who never lets a mistake go by without some cruel joke or pointing out your failing? How about someone in your home who's done some things that are really hard and you don't know how to talk anymore? Jesus points out that loving those in our family or a group or a clan isn't that hard. It's actually really normal. Often maligned tax collectors and even the Gentiles express this kind of neighborly love. Mafia bosses and drug dealers love their kids too. But how do we love our enemy? He's taking the expected interpretation of the law and the way people live, and he's doing some adaptive reuse. See, basic human concerns to love and take care of our own is reconstructed with this grand terrace that welcomes everyone with open arms. And Jesus provides the way and the example. So Romans 5 says this, that while we were still sinners, while we were, it actually uses the language, enemies of God, Jesus died for us. He did it for us. When he says, love your enemies, when he says, pray for those who persecute you, when he opens that grand terrace and says, neighbor love is for everyone, he's saying, watch me. Watch me do it. Oh, you sinners. Oh, you enemies. I'm going to lay down my life for you. And so we're reformed into people who see enemies and see persecutors as people worthy of love and prayer. It doesn't diminish what they've done. It doesn't dismiss it, but they become worthy of love and prayer. Following Jesus is radical. You don't get a pass on forgiveness. He doesn't leave us an out. But he also doesn't leave us alone. How do you forgive? How do you let the grudge go? How do you respond to the enemy who died and left only bitterness behind in your heart? You can't do it on your own. If you're trying, it's not going to succeed because it's a work of God in you. And so the Christian message is that we flee to Jesus for our salvation, for our forgiveness, and then we continue to flee to Jesus to enable us to be obedient to his kingdom of heaven ethic. The Sermon on the Mount is not meant to crush you. It is a gift that Jesus is laying out. And he says, I'm showing you the way. Just follow me. The Holy Spirit's at work in us to help us do what we can't do and might not even want to do on our own. Some of us have these little preciouses, like Gollum, of hatred and bitterness and resentment that we've stored away. And we just hold on to them. The Holy Spirit's at work in us to say, love your enemy. Let it go. Let me be in that place. You may feel inadequate to do that, or unworthy, or overwhelmed. But remember the Beatitudes, these blessings for those who seem least likely to be in God's kingdom, the poor in spirit. That is us. We identify and say, I am poor in spirit. I need a God who can show me the way. And so are you just listening in, or are you following? All Christians everywhere are called to follow in the way of Jesus because Jesus first loved us through his self-sacrifice. And so another term for people of the kingdom, for someone who says, I'm a follower, is a disciple. Are you a disciple? Don't let this message this morning just hit you like religious gobbledygook. Let it astonish your sensibilities, your decisions, in the everyday. You know what our hope is? Our hope is that these sermons wreck you for your old life. I'm hoping that it wrecks me and that we begin the adaptive reuse to reveal what God's designing you to be and designing this church to be and designing his church in the world. I want to circle back and point out the reason that Jesus says that we're to love our enemies. But before I do that, I just want to encourage you this morning that if your spirit, if your heart's being stirred to make some changes in these past week, in your lifestyle, in your relationships, in how you speak, don't wait. Be obedient. Whether it's asking for forgiveness or loving an enemy or speaking the truth, all of these ways that we can surrender our rights in service to Jesus. And so, in these tough situations, and I'm not saying it's going to be easy, we're often looking for someone else to jump first or to reciprocate or acknowledge our efforts. But this morning, as God's guiding you in obedience, his praise will be enough. If you have a relationship with a living God, being obedient to him, following where he's leading your heart, that's going to be enough. He'll be with you. And so if you felt a desire to do something in obedience, I just say run to that place. Follow Jesus. Now, this extraordinary call to treat your enemy like a neighbor has a reason. Look at verse 45. It says that we love our enemies so that we'll be sons of our Father in heaven. So why is loving like this able to make us sons of the Father? It's because we're being like our Father when our hearts operate this way. Jesus says this is the type of thing that God does all the time. Look what he says at the end of 45. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God sends the rain and sun on everybody. He gives everyone vast blessings. And so when we look outside, we see the love of God in creation, and we realize that he's constantly giving of himself. And what is it? It's to benefit those who what? Disregard him, despise him, reject him. He does good to those who try to thwart him and his good plans. People that will sign up and put their name and say, I defy and deny God at all. That's why we read the earlier description of God's power and his justice and his love in Deuteronomy 10. If you have time, go back and read that today. It reminds us of the character of God, his beauty. To be heirs in his kingdom is to love the way that he loves. It's to pursue peace, to extend grace. We're asking God to renovate, to build up our hearts. And so when we follow after this way, we begin to see how it can change the world because we realize that it's changing us. Think about that. God is speaking and describing himself and the world, and he's calling his people to holiness. And he says, you were 70 people, but now you're a nation. Well, Jesus says, I want to do adaptive reuse. I'm going to take this little podunk nation and I'm going to extend it to the whole world, to people from every tribe and language and nation. I'm going to just invite everyone to come in. And so as we follow in his way, we start to have hope again that the world can change because we know that God's Spirit's changing us. Jesus' adaptive reuse of these ethical and legal and spiritual concerns is summed up with the short phrase at the end. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, thanks, Jesus. Just throwing that on at the end. Is that a weight to crush me? You can hear his call. Be complete. Fulfill your duty. Be whole. Live in the way of the blessed. He's lined up this whole thing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who mourn. And this echoes, and here he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And this echoes Leviticus 19, where God says to Moses to tell his people, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You shall be holy because God is holy, because you're in relationship, because you know him, because you're a part of his kingdom. David Chipperfield wrote of his goal for the museum that the new would reflect that which was lost without imitating it. And as we think about the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has the same goal. He's making a new people that reflect all that was lost through sin and confusion and be something astonishing that no one could have imagined. A people that belong to God. A holy church. Right? Your heart transformed to love the enemy. Your heart transformed to no longer hold on to an eye for an eye, but give of yourself for the sake of someone else. Brothers and sisters, if you look around, we're the church. We're the building of Christ's design, created to do the work of the Father for the glory of his kingdom. And sometimes it's really subtle work in a relationship, in a workplace. But let's consider that Christ's way and the true way of discipleship this week, powered by the Spirit, is the way of the Father. And so we can be perfect. We can be made holy because our Father's holy. The Sermon on the Mount is not meant to crush you. It's meant to be a way of following Jesus because he's accomplished the whole thing. Can I pray for you? Well, Lord, thank you for this morning. We pray that our hearts would be open anew to your Spirit teaching us through the Bible. We pray that you would take what's true deeply to our hearts. Help us to discern your voice. Help us to share with one another all that you want us to know. We pray that the church, through conversation, through prayer, through study, would deepen in our heart understanding, in our head understanding, and our activity, that in all ways we would reflect you. And help us to do it like a servant. Help us to do it loving our enemies. And help us to do it in a way that brings you glory and not glory to ourselves. We pray these things because of you, Jesus. Amen.